We have been on this lesson now for two classes, but for a lot longer in weeks. And I don't like doing that, but because of this silly election and me being in and out doing what we were doing with Black Robe, it's just kind of happened that way. I hope that it's holding together for you. This is only the third lesson, as you can see, in this series on angels. So we're still not very far into the study on angels, but we're already a lot of classes in. If you haven't been with us in the previous classes, if you're watching online or if you're listening to this recording at a different date, if you'll go to our website, you can look up all the lessons that we've taught. In fact, you can look up all the lessons we've taught for years. So it's all there on our website. But if you haven't been with us, you might want to go back in this series especially and catch those early first two lessons that each one of them spread out over 2 or 3 weeks. But this one is a little bit of a diversion, it would appear on the surface, because you're teaching on angels, but why did you divert and you started talking about the Prince of Angels, which of course is none other than the Lord Jesus? Why in the world would you do that? Well, because of the proper perspective that we have to have when we approach anything in Scripture, especially something that can be sensationalized, like angels, demons, spiritual gifts, that kind of thing, there's a tendency for all of us to major on minors and to minor on majors. It's just the way we are. It's our human fallen nature. And you'll see this in the book of Revelation when on two occasions, John tries to worship the angel who's delivering to him the message that eventually becomes the book of Revelation. On both occasions, it's quite understandable why John would want to do this, because he contrasts himself to this angel and he feels inferior, which at that point in John's life, he was. He isn't now, because he's in heaven, and one of these days in his glorified body, he will actually be superior to the angels. But the Bible says that right now we're made a little lower than the angels because of Adam's sin and our fallen state. Twice this angel has to rebuke John and say, no, you don't worship me. You worship the Lord. I'm a fellow servant. But it's real easy to kind of get lost in the midst of a study. I've known many Christians over the years who are really into end time prophecy, or what is called eschatology, the study of eschatology. And I've known Christians that kind of went to seed on that. And that's all they ever want to talk about. It's all they ever want to study. It's all, if they teach classes, it's all they ever want to teach on. That's all they ever want to hear preached, is messages on end time prophecy. Well, that's a legitimate subject in Scripture, and we ought to know what the Bible says about end time prophecy. But if we go to seed on that, then we're out of balance. And the Bible puts a premium on being balanced, a balanced approach to all things. And if you look at most denominations, though I'm sure the people who started them were sincere, most denominations overemphasize something. And they all tend to be a little bit out of balance because of their overemphasis. Doesn't mean that what they're emphasizing is not important, but if we overemphasize anything at the expense of other biblical truths, that's what happens. And none of us are immune from this. Therefore, it's very important that we have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. Number one, just because of who he is. And then number two, in his relationship to angels. Because as I've already told you at the beginning of this series, most false teachings and cults and other movements, they begin with an unbiblical position on Jesus typically, and on the nature of God generally. They always mess up at the Trinity. That's where everything goes off. And then from there, anything goes. A couple of weeks, or maybe it was last week, things are all running together on me now. I think it was 2 weeks ago. I played you some recordings, and then I gave you a few quotes. What I did is I went back and I found those recordings, and I'm going to play you some different recordings today to kind of get this going so that you will understand how far off people can become. And these people that I'm going to quote, I'm not trying to throw stones at them. I'm not throwing axes at them. They're not here to defend themselves. But at the same time, what we say must be measured by Scripture. It doesn't matter if it's the apostles. The book of Acts tells us that the Berean Christians measured everything the apostles said by Scripture. You need to measure what Paul says by Scripture even more than me. I mean, you got to watch what Paul says. But then even me, I mean, we got to measure everybody by Scripture, right? So I'm not attacking these people, but I think they're prime examples of what I am talking about when I talk about how you can get off on the person of Christ. So I want to play you some of these recordings. Some of them are louder than others. Some of them are clearer than others. And there's really not a lot I can do about that just because of the source of the recording. But these are all messages. Now, this is Kenneth Copeland saying that the biggest failure in the Bible is not the devil. The biggest failure in the Bible is God, according to Kenneth Copeland. So listen.
I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is.
Okay.
You know, everybody asks you, say, who's the biggest failure? They say, Judas. Somebody else will say, no, I believe it's Adam. Well, how about the devil? He's the most consistent failure.
Okay.
But he's not the biggest in terms of material failure and so forth. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God. What? Don't you turn that set off. You listen to what... I told you now, you sit still a minute. You know me well enough. No, I wouldn't tell something I can't prove with the Bible.
God's
he lost his top-ranking, most anointed angel, the first man he ever created, first woman he ever created, the whole earth and all the fullness therein, a third of the angels at least. That's a big loss, man. I mean, you figure all that, that's a lot of real estate, brother, gone down the drain. Now, the reason you don't think of God as a failure is he never said he's a failure. No. And you're not a failure till you say you won.
Okay, now listen to that. He's talking about the creator of the universe, God, the eternal one. And the reason he's not a failure is because he's never admitted that he's a failure. What? Now, I don't believe that you can really get more heretical than that, just to be honest with you. Regardless of what his motives are, how he kind of got off track and all that, that's the kind of stuff that is often taught in Christian circles today, and it does incredible, incredible damage. Now, the next person that I want you to hear from is a preacher by the name of Fred Price, or Freddie Price is how most people know him. And here he's saying that since God lost everything in Adam, then he can't even do anything on this earth without getting permission first. So listen.
God, the Father, cannot do anything in this earth realm without permission. Now, again, I realize that that statement is very, as I say, from an evangelical point of view, which is, when I say that, that just simply means taking in account the main major denominations that we're familiar with down through the years, that the evangelical church world. That this statement that I'm making that God can't do is like me going out and committing adultery to them. It's sin. Sinful to say that.
Okay, so Fred Price is saying that because God lost everything and is the biggest failure, he can't do anything on earth without getting permission. Now, the reason why is because they believe that the devil won on earth. Now, when the Bible talks about Satan being the god of this world and all that, it's talking about the world system of the wicked individuals. It's not talking about the devil now owns the planet and all that kind of thing. But this is what they believe. And they teach this because of their belief about faith and positive and negative confession. And I don't have time this morning to go into all of that. But what I'm trying to illustrate to you is how supposed Christians can get so far off on the person of God. Now, in the next recording from Price, you're going to hear how he says that Adam got his tail kicked out of the garden, but then God is shut out as well. So listen to this.
Adam, as I said, gave it away.
Adam gave it away.
As a result of it, he got his behind kicked out of the garden. He was out of Eden, out of the garden, and began to wander around. And he has troubles from day one.
Now listen to the next.
Now, God was out of the business.
God's out of business.
God was out of the earth realm. God had no more stock in this earth realm. No more. None at all. Nothing he could do.
Nothing he could do.
Nothing he could do. Not a thing in the world he could do. The only way God could get back into this earth realm, he had to have an invitation.
An invitation.
He had to have an invitation. And so God looked around, saw different men, saw Noah, saw a different one. He gave them a few instructions. They did what he said, so and so and so and so. But finally, he got to a point where he had his plan ready for operation. And he saw a man named Abraham.
So the picture that these guys paint is that God lost, the devil won. So God has put this game plan together, and he's having to kind of pull the wool over the devil's eyes while he gets somebody to give him, meaning God, permission to work on planet Earth. And according to Freddie Price, that was Abraham. That Abraham gave God the permission. And without that, God couldn't have done anything. Now listen to Kenneth Copeland as he says, because of all this, God had no legal entree, is what he uses, no legal grounds to do anything on the earth.
God's on the outside looking in. He doesn't have any legal entree into the earth. Thing don't belong to him.
So the earth doesn't belong to God. Even though the psalmist says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Do you see how unbiblical this is? Now, I want you to listen to the next quote, because here he says that when Satan comes to God in the book of Job, you know, God says, where have you come from? He says, notice how sassy the devil is to God, because he could be. God's kind of handcuffed. There's nothing he can do about it. Listen.
See how sassy the devil was in the presence of God when in the book of Job. God said, where have you been? Wasn't any of God's business. He didn't even have to answer him. He didn't want to say, I've been going to and fro on the face of the earth.
Wasn't any of God's business.
God didn't argue with him a bit. I said, well, if God's running things, he's doing a lousy job, but he hadn't been running them.
God hadn't been running things.
Except when he just got, you know, a little bit of a chance.
A little bit of
chance. Get in there and help a little bit.
Get in there and help a little bit. I mean, there's great consequences to this kind of nonsense. Do you realize now why so many Christians who watch Christian TV and listen to Christian radio and all, and they listen to these teachers, have such a diminished view of God and such an elevated view of themselves? Because last week I played quotes of how they deflate or devalue who God is according to Scripture, and then they inflate who man is and teach that man is a little God and all this kind of stuff. Okay, the next quote I want to give you is Copeland on Paul Crouch's show, this obviously a few years ago, where Copeland says that in a prophecy that he had given before, or someone had given, that Jesus never claimed to be God when he was on the earth.
We're still questioning what was said about that prophecy. That prophecy never mentioned the Son of God. Never said anything about the Son of God.
What did it say?
It said, I did not claim to be God. And that's all it said.
In other words, in so many words, you're right. Nowhere in the New Testament did he literally get
preach
up
and claim
and
that he was
say,
God.
I am God, did he? Now, I stand corrected.
And the Christian attitude.
Okay, so what they're doing here is they're saying that Jesus never says, recorded in the Scripture, that he was God. So you realize the implication. He wasn't. I mean, if he never said it, and he didn't confess it, then he's not. So Jesus never claimed to be God. Now, to show you how they bring God down to man's level, this next quote, and it's going to be followed by a quote from another teacher named Jerry Seville. But this again is Copeland, and there I've got quotes from all these different guys, so I don't have time this morning to play them all. But here is where Kenneth Copeland says that God is not this enormous monster, but he's about 6'2", 6'3", and weighs somewhere around 200 pounds. So listen.
Said he measured the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now the span is the difference, distance between the end of the thumb and the end of the little finger. And that Bible said, in fact, the Amplified Translation translates the Hebrew text that way, that he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Well, I got a ruler and measured mine, and my span's 8¾ inches long. So now God's span is a quarter inch longer than mine. So you see, that faith didn't come billowing out of some giant monster somewhere. It came out of the heart of a being that is very uncanny, the way he's very much like you and me. A being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3", that weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple of hundred pounds, a little better, has a span of 9 inches across, stood up and said, "Light be!" And this universe situated itself and went into motion. Glory to God. Hallelujah.
Okay, so the attempt here is to say that because God says that he measured out the universe with a span, that that must mean that's the size of God's hand. And that if you look at a 9-inch span and you do the extrapolation mathematically, then a person who would have a 9-inch span from the tip of the little finger to the tip of the thumb, if that's 9 inches across there, then that person's going to be about 6'2", 6'3", and weigh somewhere in the vicinity of 200 pounds. Now notice he said that that faith did not come billowing out of a monster. Now what he's trying to say is God has to use faith just like we do. And that God releases faith as an energy force. And so you can feel confident in being your size because God's just a little bit bigger than most of us. He's just 6'2", 6'3", weighs a little over 200 pounds. So if that faith can come out of him and create the universe, then you and I are running a close second. I mean, that's what he's saying. Now here's Jerry Seville. He basically says the same thing, but I want you to hear somebody else say the same stuff.
He measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He measured out heaven with a span. The span is an old English unit of measure. That's the distance between the tip of the finger and the tip of the thumb. A span. In fact, the literal Hebrew says that God measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. See, God is not 437 feet tall, weighing 4,000 pounds, and got a fist big around as this room. He's big, but he's not a monster.
Whoever said God was a monster?
And he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now, my fingers is not quite 9 inches. The distance between my thumb and my finger is not quite 9 inches. So I know he's bigger than me, thank God.
So Jerry Seville is very excited that God's bigger than he is. And he talks about the distance between his little finger and his thumb. I'm wondering the distance between his ears. See, this is the kind of stuff that has permeated Christianity. And you'd be surprised at the numbers of Orthodox Christians who read these people's books. You'd be surprised, even though they may not embrace the entire Word of Faith teaching, they read these guys' books and listen to their programs, listen to recordings. They'll try to, you know, ferret out the stuff that isn't biblical and they'll kind of cull that. You can't help it. As this stuff permeates, it begins to infiltrate the way you think. And so here God is not this 423 feet tall monster weighing 4,000 pounds, but he's about 6'2", 6'3". I mean, how can you contain the infinite God the Father in a 6'2", 6'3" frame? But see the ridiculousness of this? Now I want to play one more quote and then we're going to go into our lesson. This is from Creflo Dollar. I played him last week, but you need to hear this because he kind of shows how they connect these dots. Here he says that Jesus could not have been God because he slept. Listen.
And somebody said, well, Jesus came as God. Well, how many of you know the Bible says God never sleeps nor slumbers? And yet in the book of Mark, we see Jesus asleep in the back of a boat. Y'all, please listen to me. Please listen to me. This ain't no heresy. I'm not
yes,
some
it
false
is.
Prophet. I'm just reading this thing out of to you, the Bible. I'm just telling you all these fantasy preachers have been preaching all of this stuff for all of these years, and we bought the package.
Let me tell you who the fantasy preacher is. It's that idiot. Because he says, Scripture says, God doesn't sleep or slumber. Well, that's correct. God in his divine state has no need for regeneration. He is the source of all life and energy. Well, Jesus becomes a man, the God-man. Theologians call it the hypostatic union. He is totally divine, but took on total humanity, and neither one of those natures is blurred. Okay, that is a biblical doctrine that's been taught for centuries. And yet Creflo Dollar says there's no way that Jesus could have been God because he slept, like for instance, when he was asleep in the boat. Now you realize then when you connect the dots what he's actually saying. Jesus is not God. That's the point that he's making here. And man is more than a man. He is God. That's what they're teaching. That's why having a proper understanding about what Scripture says about the nature of Jesus and who he is as the second person of the Godhead is so critical. This is why I always cringe when Christians will say to me, well, you know, I just don't understand the Trinity, so therefore I don't even mess with that. And I don't even worry, you know, whether God's triune or he's one or whatever. It doesn't matter to me. Actually, it does matter. Now, I can't explain the Trinity well enough either because it stretches my finite mind and it begins to blow fuses and trip breakers. There's just some things I can't wrap my mind around either. But even though I may not be able to comprehend it, I can apprehend it, right? You've heard me say that before. That's actually an old Hank Handegraaff saying. You see, I don't have to understand everything about something to be able to believe and embrace it and even use it to benefit who I am, like electricity, the laws of aerodynamics. I don't understand all of that, but I turned on the light this morning. Okay, so this whole concept. So a lot of Christians, they'll say, well, you know, I just don't understand Bible prophecy, and so I just don't even mess with it. Okay, I get that at the surface. There are some things in Scripture that are difficult. But to say, well, I don't even mess with that. So you're going to write off at least a third of Scripture. Some theologians say two-thirds of Scripture is actually prophetic in nature. So you're just going to write that off. The essence of who God is, the triune, eternal God, revealed in three persons, but all equally part of the Godhead, we're just going to write that off because we don't totally understand it. Do you realize what happens to us when we begin to do that? And yet I hear Christians all of the time making statements like that. We just write off certain theological points because what's just too difficult. So I'm just not going to mess with that. Just trust Jesus. Which Jesus? Is it the one who was asleep in the boat, therefore he can't be God? Or is it the Jesus declared in Scripture to be God and man? As a man, yes, he needed to sleep, but he is God divine and therefore didn't have to become a man. See, which is it? That is critical for us. So then, there's a few verses here that I think are very important. Luke 2:11, we're going to be talking about these verses in the coming weeks because we're approaching the Christmas season. This is where the angel said, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ. Who? The Lord. Notice he doesn't say who is Christ. About 6'2", 6'3", weighs about 200 pounds. Acts 2:36, Peter on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord, not some man that had a lot of faith. See, that's the message that they're conveying. Jesus is no different than you and me. You remember I played you a quote last week from Kenneth Copeland where he said that God told him that if he, Kenneth Copeland, had known the word of God as well as Jesus did, he could have done what Jesus did. What? So I'd love to be able to visit with Kenneth for a moment and say, well, do some of it. Do some of it. Create something. Just speak it into existence out of nothing. Because that's what God did in the book of Genesis. It's the Hebrew word bara. If you were with us in our study through the first 11 chapters, when the Bible says that God created, it doesn't mean create like a potter takes clay and makes a vase out of it. Because he had to start with something. No, God makes something out of nothing. That's bara. Kenneth, do some of that. Twitch your nose. Lift your little pinky. Do something. Speak some. It's just all foolishness. But it has devastating ramifications for Christians. Jesus Christ is called Lord far more than he is called Savior, which really kind of surprises people. He's called Lord 747 times in the New Testament alone. Lord. This is why it is so important, and I'm not going to go through all of this stuff, but this is what we talked about last week. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus is God with us, that he is the eternal Word made flesh. Others knew that. The Jews were more offended at the fact that he claimed to be God than anything else. That's why they wanted to kill him. It wasn't because he was a prophet. Prophets came and went almost every other day there. What they were concerned about is he was claiming to be God. Remember when he forgave sin, they said, how do you have the authority to forgive sin? Only God can do that. And of course, then they real quickly connected the dots. Oh, he's claiming to be God. So you see, when Kenneth Copeland says, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, well, it just shows a gross ignorance of Scripture or a willful twisting of Scripture. When Thomas worships him as my Lord and my God, this was a perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, oh, look, wait, quit. I'm just 6'2", 6'3", weigh about 200 pounds. I'm not God. Don't worship me. See, this is why the Christian church is so anemic. Peter knew who he was. He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. No one else in the Bible is called the Son of the living God. Thomas, of course. Jesus used the great I Am name of God that God used to Moses, the burning bush, over and over and over, the I Am. Acclaiming equality with God when he told Philip. Philip said, we want to see the Father. And Jesus said, have you been with me so long that you don't know me, Philip? Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is the Father, but as a member of the Godhead, he is equally divine and God as well as God the Father or God the Spirit. Now, again, that stretches our finite minds, but this is all so important. Jesus, once again, at the crucifixion scene, uses the great I Am name for God. He could have used other phrases. He doesn't. Now, let's fill in the rest of these blanks here and let's try to wrap this up. The Bible says that Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead. In Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And what that means is, he's God in a body. This is the great mystery that the God of eternity, second person, God the Son, would become one of us. This is what Paul is trying to convey in Philippians 2 when he says he didn't see equality with God as something to be grasped, but made of himself willingly someone of no reputation and became one of us and humbled himself even to the ignominious death on the cross, which at that time was the worst possible kind of execution that one could experience. So, he's God in the flesh. He is the image of the invisible God, God the Father that we cannot see with our unglorified eyes right now. In Colossians 1, 15, 16, and 17, Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By the way, this is where many of these teachers go off. They'll say firstborn, that means he is born again. That's not what that means. Firstborn in Scripture is always the position of priority. The firstborn son received control of the family in assets, in authority, and everything from his father. Firstborn means the head. That's what that firstborn means, not born again. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible. We've read that passage before. So he is the visible for us image of the invisible God that we cannot see until we get glorified eyes. He's called the great God and Savior. Titus chapter 2 verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, a lot of people say, well, Jesus is Savior. And he's God the Savior. See, it's very, very important that we connect these. So when we're reading about angels and demons and all of that, and we have this tendency to overemphasize or to worship angels or to just become overwhelmed with demons and the devil's this and the demons are that. No, no, no. Jesus is God. He is above all of this. He's seated at God's right hand. The Bible's abundantly clear. There's just scripture after scripture, scripture talking about Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. But the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 contrasts Jesus with the angels. He says, but to which of the angels has he, meaning God the Father, ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? In other words, he's saying, if Jesus is an angel, then which other angels did God the Father say that to? Well, the answer would be none. So, the Jehovah's false witnesses, the Mormons, all of them that teach that Jesus is really just an angel, a glorified angel. No. No. The writer of Hebrews separates him. Now, all those other passages up there, there are a lot of references. Obviously, you don't have to write them all down. But the Bible is just filled in the New Testament, obviously, with references to Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. Remember, the right hand is always the position of preeminence and favor. That's why it's the right hand of the Father. The right hand. This is so important. The Bible calls him Lord of Lords. Just one reference. I mean, you could find many, many, many. But in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, when Jesus returns in what people, most people call his second coming, when Jesus returns after the Antichrist has done his thing, after the great tribulation is over, notice the very last part. I mean, the whole thing's so important. But notice at the very, in fact, about verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. Now, that ties it back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, he's saying here, God is returning in the second person of the Godhead. But then look at the very last phrase. He had a name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's not just 6'2", 6'3", weighing about 200 pounds. Do you see how that diminishes the biblical message of who Jesus is? Now, there's one last subject that we need to cover here, and we're not going to do it justice this morning, I can tell you right now, but I need to get through this lesson, and let's get back to the actual study of angels. But there are references to Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, I don't have these verses up here, but you remember numerous times Jesus said, if you search the scriptures, you'll find they speak of me. Now, when Jesus said, when you search the scriptures, he didn't mean Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Revelation. Remember, the only scriptures that existed when Jesus made that statement was what? The Old Testament, which people like Andy Stanley say that we need to get rid of. Do you see how the church is being set up for total ignorance? See, all of these teachers like Tim Keller and John Piper and Andy Stanley, they all run in circles. Now, I don't know that they all agree with everything the others teach, so I don't know where John Piper is on Andy Stanley's get rid of the Old Testament concept and the book that he's written, I think probably has become a Christian bestseller and all that. But all of those guys run in circles, and whether they mean to or not, they endorse each other by the fact that they run with each other. Now, if we're fighting for liberty, I can kind of hook arms with a guy like Glenn Beck. I'm okay with that because, you know, if you're in a foxhole fighting the enemy and somebody jumps in with you and you know they're not the enemy, normally my question is not going to be, can you define the Godhead for me? Normally my question is going to be, can you shoot? That's going to be my question to that person. We'll hammer out theology later on. So there are times when we can link arms with people that we don't agree with. But when we're speaking at Bible conferences and church growth conferences, we're kind of underwriting each other's ministries, right? And guys like Andy Stanley tell us that we ought to just unhitch from the Old Testament. Well, that's like saying, why don't you just unhitch from your memory? Okay, now you have dementia. Right? That's what unhitching from your past gives you. That's where America is right now, by the way. We have cultural amnesia. We have unhitched from our history, and half of the country doesn't know who we were, therefore they don't know who we are, and so they're clueless as to where we ought to be going. That's why this is so important. Now, the angel of the Lord shows up in the scripture, and you have to be careful the way you read, because sometimes it'll say an angel of the Lord. Well, that would be one of these mighty angels. But every now and then you encounter someone who's very different from the other angels. And he's often referred to as the angel of the Lord. Now, I'm kind of treading on thin ice here because we don't know everything there is to know about this subject. But it would appear to me that whenever you encounter the angel of the Lord, you're encountering what is called a Christophany. And that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Before he became flesh and dwelt among us, he was still ever present. I mean, he's a member of the Godhead. He's there in Genesis 1:1, let us. See, God said, Elohim said, that's plural. So that's the members of the Godhead. Jesus is present. Colossians, Revelation, all the passages tell us that everything that was created by him. Well, that's Genesis 1:1. So he shows up in the Old Testament sometimes as the angel of the Lord. It appears to be Christ before he takes on flesh through Mary. And the story begins Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? Okay, so Hagar encounters this angel. Remember when she's thrown out because of Sarah? She doesn't like the competition, so Hagar's kicked out. She has her problems, but remember she's by a spring, and the Lord appears to her, and you know what he calls her? You are the God who sees. Well, that's probably not an angel. That's probably the angel of the Lord. If you remember, Abraham, before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, is visited by three angels. You remember the story? Now, three angels do not go on to Sodom and rain down fire and brimstone. Only two do. And Abraham debates back and forth with one of these angels. Who do you think that angel is? Well, verse 17, and the Lord said, typically angels are not called Lord. They're called servants of the Lord, servants of the Most High God, part of the hosts of heaven. They're not called Lord. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? This is the Godhead in conference. It's just like in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let us. It's the Godhead in conference. Now, not scratching their heads trying to figure out what they're going to do. This is worded in a way that we can understand it and process it as finite humans. But basically what the Godhead is saying here is, we're not going to withhold from Abraham what's about to happen. And it gives Abraham the opportunity to become the great intercessor. But if you go to Genesis 19, verse 1, now the two angels came to Sodom. Whoa, wait. I thought there were three. Well, Jesus, as a pre-incarnate angel of the Lord, doesn't go on to Sodom. The other two angels, Michael, Gabriel class maybe, go on to Sodom and rain down the judgment. But he, meaning Jesus, is the third angel. Jacob wrestles with God, an amazing story that when I teach through that part of the book of Genesis, it's so filled with typology, it's just incredible. You remember that Jacob wrestles with the Lord all night long, and finally he won't let go until God blesses him. Now this doesn't mean that the angel of the Lord was subjugated by Jacob. If you know much about Jacob, he couldn't subjugate anybody. He couldn't even subjugate his own sin nature. What this means is he's wrestling with, now it's literal, but it's like we wrestle with the Lord in prayer. So we can overcome him and force our will to become his? No. So he can wrestle with us and force his will to become ours. So Jacob wrestles with the Lord and finally he says, Lord, I just cannot stop here unless you bless me. Now, God cripples him and he walks with a limp for the rest of his life, which by the way is a sign that when a person truly wrestles with God, they'll never be the same. They'll never walk the same. This is why John says in 1 John, if you claim that you've met God, but you don't reflect it, you've never known God. Because when you meet God and you have a wrestling confrontation with him, you'll never walk the same again. And when you read the story later, when old Jacob's walking and they see him coming at a distance, they see him limping. And for the rest of his life, he walked different. Why? Because he had wrestled with God. And God had touched him. When we have a meeting with God, we're never the same. If we're the same, we didn't have a meeting with God. This is why people say, well, I was saved at camp, or I was saved at this, or I was saved at that. Well, did it make any difference in your life? Well, not much. Well, then you weren't saved. You cannot walk the same and claim that you wrestled with God. But now notice what it says here at the end of this. And he blessed him there. This angel of the Lord blesses him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. Now why does he call it that? For I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. In other words, he says, I got out of this alive. Are you ever just amazed that God's let you live? That's what Jacob is saying here. He should have killed me. I deserve it. But I'm still alive. And he called the place, I saw God face to face. Angels are never called God. That kind of language is never about an angel. So this is the angel of the Lord. This is who Jesus is. So even when Jesus is referred to as the angel of the Lord, he's worlds apart from the other angels. Does that make sense to everybody? That's why this is so important. Now we can go back to our study on angels. And that's what we'll do next week. Thank you so much for letting me finish this. God bless you. We'll have service here in about 10 minutes.